I give the sermon today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about something that some pictures that we'll help with here, and then the pictures will go away, and it's not going to be the whole way through, but just this slide and eight others that hopefully will illustrate the point, and then we'll move on and spend quite a bit of time in one particular book in the Bible. And so we, as Christians, we live under a new administration. You might call it, there are various names you could call it. You could call it the New Covenant, but there was the Old Covenant. And there was an old administration of things that took place commonly as you, and it's something that the people of the time were quite used to. And we're only going to focus on one aspect of the change in the administration of things. There's another aspect that we could spend time on, and we will, but not in this particular sermon. And what we look at here is something that is important to all of us to consider and think about as we think about what God has done for all of us. And hopefully this will emphasize what God has done for us and how God has blessed us. So I've entitled the sermon, A Change of Administration. And after the Exodus, when Israel was freed from the land of Egypt, they spent 40 years in the wilderness, and they eventually came into the land. They crossed the Jordan, and they began the conquest of the land of Canaan and established themselves in the land and began their life there. And one of the things that God began as they were traveling through the wilderness was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the place that was the central focal point for the people of Israel in regard to the true religion. They looked to the tabernacle and the symbols that were there, and God dwelled among the people of Israel. God dwelled among the people of Israel. He led them in the day by the pillar of a cloud, and he was there and led them at night in the pillar of fire. And where the pillar of cloud or pillar of fire stopped, they stopped, and they set up the tabernacle. The tabernacle was central to their worship. And the tabernacle was laid out in a certain way with the wash basin out front and the altar of sacrifice. And then you went through a covering and you went into the holy place, and there you found certain things. And then you ultimately, the ultimate place was the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt above the cherubim, above the place of atonement, the mercy seat. And so this was the way it was as they entered into the land of Canaan. They set up the tabernacle in Shiloh, and that was there was great destruction, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. They eventually got it back, and eventually the temple was built in the time of David. And just so you can kind of understand how this was all laid out, as you look at this, you had you can see how it was laid out with the altar and the laver, which is the great wash basin, because if you're slaughtering animals, you get bloody and you need to wash your hands off. You need to wash off the sacrifices. And that was all done at that laver there. And you also had table of the showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and then the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And this is the way it was for Israel from about 1400 B.C. on down to about 1000 B.C. That's when David began to accumulate things, and I think it was in 960 or something around there, Solomon came to the throne, and eventually the temple was built. And so they had a fixed place. Now, who was the chief person in this whole setup? He was the high priest. And the high priest, if you ever do any study on the high priest, it's quite interesting what his attire was like. And, you had red and blue, and you had bells along the bottom and little tassels, and you had his mitre. You had the 12 stones that were part of the breastplate, that when you would ask a question, it would light up and tell you yes or no, or it wouldn't light up. It's an amazing thing. We don't know all the details of how that worked, But he was able to go into the Holy of Holies and come into God's presence. Nobody else was able to do that. He was able to do it once a year. And so this whole system was overseen by the high priest. He's the one who oversaw the main part of the overall temple service. And serving with him were priests. The priests were all descendants of Aaron. And the Levites were all descendants of the various Levitical families. And in the time of David, he set up courses, and different groups of priests would come to the temple and they would take care of the responsibilities there. You had singers, you had various individuals that played a part in all of this. And this was central to the nation of Israel. Now, we know that the temple was built, and the temple was a magnificent place. It was a place that you could see as you were coming into Jerusalem. It was built and people could see it. And it was a magnificent structure, a truly magnificent structure. And it was central to Israel's worship of God. And that temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They carried the Jews into captivity. The northern kingdom had already been carried into captivity somewhere around between 721 and 718 B.C. So they were already gone. Judah then went into captivity, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. All of the implements of the temple and the temple itself was destroyed. So God had mercy upon the people of Judah, and he allowed them to come back 70 years later. And they returned to the land of promise, and they did rebuild the temple. But it was nowhere near as magnificent as Solomon's temple. In fact, by the time that you're getting close to the time of Christ, it was recognized that the temple was really in not the best of conditions. And so somebody who is really a pretty vile person, by the name of Herod, decided that he would rebuild the temple and bring it back to its former glory. But I don't think his intention was to glorify God. I think it was more to glorify himself as he rebuilt the temple. But what he rebuilt was quite magnificent. And really, it was still in a work in progress in Christ's time. And they continued to work on it and to improve it all the way up to the time of the rebellion that took place against the Romans in 66 A.D. They rebelled against the Romans, and eventually the Romans broke into the city of Jerusalem and the under Titus. And they were quite vengeful, and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And the temple was never rebuilt. In fact, if you go to Rome and you look at one of the arches there near the Colosseum, on that arch it has this portrayal here of the Roman soldiers carrying away, I think it's Titus's arch, and they're carrying away the candelabra there from the temple. And that was it. No more temple after that. That was the end of the temple system. But that temple and that tabernacle and temple system, how long had it been there? It had been there for 1,400 years. It's what the people of Israel were used to. It's how you worshiped God. The temple and sacrifices and all of those things were standard operating procedure for those people. Now, for you and me, we don't know anything about a temple system. We don't know much about Levites or priests or any of that, do we? Because it's not been our experience. We've not experienced that. Therefore, it's not a big issue for us. But for the people living in the time of Christ, it was a big issue. It was a big issue. And last week, we looked at an important scripture that I think is crucial to understand as we think about this. Let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And let's look at verses 23 and 24. And when Christ said this, he understood what he was saying. But his disciples didn't understand what he was saying, and the Samaritan woman didn't understand what he was saying, the significance of what he's saying. Let's go to chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 23. It says, "But the hour is coming, And now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him, to worship God based upon the truth, and to worship God in spirit. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So Christ was telling them something that was important to being a Christian. You, as Christians, are going to worship Me in spirit and in truth. And Christ knew what was coming. He knew what was coming. And the change that was going to come was going to be so dramatic that the Apostle Paul spent time writing an entire book addressing the subject. He addresses the subject in one entire book. We talked last week about the establishment of the place where sacrifices and worship was to be centered. The place, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the temple. But the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple weren't an end. They weren't an end. They were a means to an end. They were to point people in a certain direction and prepare them for the reality. So the temple and the tabernacle were a means to help a carnal people stay focused on God. But the book of Hebrews explains the change of administration that's going to take place. It explains the change. So we're going to take a look at some portions of the book of Hebrew and try to understand this change of administration. So the book of Hebrews was written to a Jewish audience. That should be clear since it's called the book of Hebrews. It was written to people who were God's people. They were God's people. An audience accustomed to the temple and its services. For them, the temple was the standard. It's just the way it was. It was something that was expected. It was all the people knew. The temple system with its services and sacrifices continued alongside what was new. Because you have to realize, there was no longer a need for the temple service when Christ died and was resurrected. Technically speaking, it was over with His death. People didn't recognize it, but it was over. And with His resurrection, they no longer needed a high priest. The people didn't recognize that. And what did the Jewish Christians continue to do? They continued to worship at the temple. They continued to make the sacrifices. We even see the Apostle Paul going through a vow and going up to the temple and making sacrifice. They continued to worship right alongside the Jews. But Paul was inspired to write the book of Hebrews and tell them that the system that they were accustomed to was coming to an end. And Paul wrote of the change and why the system that replaced it was superior. That the system that replaced it was superior. And we are blessed to be a part of that superior system, that superior administration. So the book of Hebrews was written before the destruction of the temple. It was written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So the book of Hebrews was written somewhere in the 60s AD. Somewhere in the 60s. Now it's interesting, as you look at the book of Hebrews, Paul does not begin by talking about Jesus Christ. That wasn't his beginning point. Because you have to look at the Jewish perspective. From the Jews' perspective, Christ was tainted. He was a blasphemer. He was executed by crucifixion. So he had to start from a different vantage point. And he starts by talking about the Father, who created all things through His Son. He doesn't mention who the Son is, doesn't say His name, but he says the Father created all things through His Son. So what he's doing is he recognizes who his audience is, and he has to build his case before he brings Jesus Christ into the presentation. So let's begin in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 3. So you're not going to have to do a lot of turning around. You're going to be able to stay in one book. but you're going to be able to kind of follow along here. We're not going to go through every verse in the book of Hebrews, but we are going to go through a number of verses in the first eight or nine chapters here. And that should give us a good viewpoint of the significance of the change and the magnitude of the change that took place. So in verse 3, it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, speaking of the one, the Father's Son here, it says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. In fact, He's telling us there that if you saw Jesus Christ, then you saw the Father. Isn't that what Christ told His disciples? The express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins. So isn't that what all the sacrifices were for? To purge sin? Christ Himself purged our sins, and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we can draw a conclusion here as you look at this about certain things about the Godhead. If you have God, and He sits on high, and you have somebody sit next to Him, then you have to have at least two people there, two beings there. So He's telling you that you have two beings, the Father and you have the Son through whom the worlds were made. And He is the express image of the Father. And the one sitting on the right hand is inferior to the one sitting in the middle. It's an exalted position, yes. But the one sitting in the middle is the most exalted of all. So the Father is superior to the Son. Now, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, in the Jewish community, angels had an exalted position, were highly thought of. But the point He's making here is this Son, through whom God brought all things into being, this Son is exalted above mankind, and He's actually exalted above the angels. He is exalted above the angels. He's trying to get into the Jewish Christian's mind that the priesthood the Christians have is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. It is far superior. The Levitical priesthood, he's pointing out, was temporary. It was something that was temporary. Yes, it lasted for 1,400 years, but it was temporary. And the one Paul is talking about, Jesus Christ, is not only greater than the Levitical priesthood, but greater than angels. In fact, he's so far above the angels that, you know, they have power, but their power is insignificant. He's the one who brought them into being. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. It says, for He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. There is a world to come, and God has not put that world to come in subjection to angels. Who is God going to put the world into subjection? Well, it's not angels, but it's going to be subject to the God family. How many are in the God family at the present time? There are two. There are two beings, the Father and the Son. And how many will be a part of that family eventually? Billions will be a part of that family. There will be one God, the God family, but multiple members. And as we look at what's being worked out here, we're not going to be super angels. We're going to be divine and to be a part of God's family. Now, in verse 6, it says, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? And in this passage, Paul goes back and forth, and without warning, he talks about the Son of God, and then he switches to the sons of God. You kind of have to pay attention to whom he is talking about. The destiny for the Son of God, Christ, is the same for those called to be sons. See, Christ lived as a flesh and blood human being. He died, He was resurrected, He was raised to God's right hand. He was given glory and honor. And that is our destiny as well. That is our destiny, to be given glory and honor. Verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." There's one exception. All things are in subjection to him except one thing, and that is the Father. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." So at this point, that has not taken place. But it is to take place. And it's interesting, Mr. Sappington was talking about these other planets that are out there that are not inhabited but have the potential to be. So we see this whole vast universe. It makes you think, well, we're here on this little blue planet in the middle of the Milky Way and our solar system. And what's our future and what's our purpose? God must have magnificent plans, and might it involve the rest of the universe? We've speculated that it might well be the case, but we don't know for sure. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That is an extension of God's grace, that he might taste death for everyone, including you and me. He tasted death for all of us. Because you have to realize, for 1,400 years, as sacrifices were made, yes, the priest brought the bulls and the calves and the turtle doves and all of those things to the temple, and they were sacrificed, and lots of blood was spilled. But that never took away sins. It didn't matter how many ritual washings they went through. They were pured in one sense, but they were not pured in the sense that they were going to be purified through Jesus Christ. So, Christ tasted death for everyone, and that is an extension of God's grace. And here in chapter 2, about halfway through here, we finally see the mention of the name of Jesus Christ. And as we said, you know, for him to mention Christ earlier, he's trying to kind of build into this and lay some foundational principles in order to win over his audience so that they would be more accepting of the message that he has for them. So Christ's initial job was to die for the sins of mankind. And as you think about that, was the work of the on the cross done? That was the end of his work. There's nothing more to do. That's not accurate at all. The work of the sacrifice of Christ was one part of the work, but there's more work to be done. And Paul is going to tell us more about that as we go through the book. Let's go down to verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," that's what we are, flesh and blood, "he himself likewise shared in the same." So he became a flesh and blood human being, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So Christ, you know, the devil is our adversary, our enemy, and his goal is our downfall, our losing out on salvation. And Christ came to defeat him and to make it possible for us to overcome him and to be given eternal life. And as you, if you go through and you look at Christ, when Christ was coming to the end of his life, one of the things he makes clear is that the judgment of Satan has already taken place. In essence, he's been judged and found wanting. And he's been defeated. Now, so he came to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How many people fear death? They're uncertain about what death holds. What's going to be on the other side? Am I going to be wafting in heaven, playing harps with the angels? Or am I going to be down there where it's awfully hot and be burning forever? What's it going to be? Or am I just going to cease to exist? There is no life beyond the grave. What is it? And a lot of people don't know. And they live in fear of death. Verse 16 of chapter 2. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. We are the seed of Abraham. Maybe not physically, but most assuredly, if we have come to repentance and received God's Spirit, then we are spiritually the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And you see, not only was he the Savior, but as he was resurrected and accepted as the perfect sacrifice, he also assumed the position of high priest. And because he came and experienced human life, just like we experience human life, he lived as a human being. He experienced it. You know, he was born. He was a child. He was a teenager. He grew up and he began to work in his father's business. He was a carpenter. He knew what it was to get up, go to work, do a job every day. He knew what it was to take care of his... He was not married, but he had a family in the sense that he had brothers and sisters. His father, it appears, died, and he had to take on the family responsibility. He had to work the business. He had to provide for them. He went through those experiences. He knows what it's like. And he had to face temptation. He faced temptation like we do, and he rejected it. You know, we have a recounting in Matthew chapter 4. It talks about him taking on Satan and a direct confrontation with Satan. And he defeated Satan in that. But he experienced what human life is like. And he knows what our experiences are. So he can be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, Paul nails the purpose of the letter here to show that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And it's something we need to think about and remember, that he is our high priest. And as Christians, we don't look to Jerusalem. We don't look to Jerusalem. We don't look to a physical high priest. We have a heavenly high priest, one that we can't see. So we have to worship him in spirit and in truth. Chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." We are all tempted. He knows that the flesh is weak. He experienced life with his those who became apostles. Were they ever weak? They certainly were. He knows what it's like. And he is, thankfully, a high priest that we can turn to even in our failings and our weaknesses, and know that he will hear and intervene on our behalf. Hebrews 3, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." So he's speaking to church members here. Holy brethren. And they are holy because God's Spirit dwells in them. Partakers of the heavenly calling. They are partakers of the calling that was given to all of us as God, in his great mercy, called us. Consider the apostle. So Christ is an apostle. He is a messenger of God. And high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. In one sense, as you look at Hebrews 3:1, it's the real SPS. And he's telling his audience, "I want you to take your mind off Jerusalem, and I want you to focus on the right hand of God." The right hand of God in the third heaven, where Christ sits as our high priest. And he tells us here, he goes on, he's going to go on and talk about Moses, and he's going to point out that Christ is greater than Moses. In fact, as you look at one of the prophecies that Moses made in his time, he said, "There is one greater than I that is coming, one greater than me that is going to come. Listen to him." And that one who came was Jesus Christ. Verse 2 here says, "Who was faithful to him who appointed him, faithful to the Father, as Moses also was faithful in all his house," his Jesus Christ house. He was faithful. You know, Moses was faithful in Christ's house, and Jesus Christ was faithful to his Father. "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Christ is greater than Moses, greater than the angels, greater than David. And Christ is building a house. He is building a house. And we are the stones that make up that house. Verse 4, it says, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward." Moses, as I said, talked about the time when Christ would come. "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we, the church, are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." So we are the house. And we've talked about this great house that will be revealed, the great temple of God that will be revealed with the coming of Jesus Christ. We are that temple, and Christ is not done building it yet. The process of building it continues on. You and I, we are all still sitting here. We haven't reached perfection. God is still working in us to perfect us in order that we can be a part of that house. But He is building it, and we must hold fast the confidence. We must hold fast the confidence, and do we have confidence in what God offers us? Is it something real, something important, something that we're willing to go all out for? And we rejoice. We rejoice. Hope staying firm and filled with hope to the end. Now, let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is talking about the high priest and telling us that the high priest is not in Jerusalem any longer, but in heaven. And Paul's going to contrast the Son of God with the sons of Levi. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So what is the essential job description of a priest? A priest is one who represents and who comes between God and the people. He represents the people before God. And he stands between God and the people. He helps people to know and have a relationship with God. And in essence, a priest was an intermediary. If the people sinned, a sacrifice needs to be made. It had to be made. And you couldn't come up to the temple and make the sacrifice yourself. The priest played a role in that. You might have a role in it, but the priest was the one who primarily represented the individual who came before God. Ritual washings and ritual purifications needed to take place so that people could be ritually pure, and they could not do it themselves. They couldn't do it themselves. A priest had to do it for them. So a priest is an intermediary. Now, we live in the church era. Is a minister a priest? Is a minister a priest? No, we don't have priests in this age. We have one priest, and that is Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. And ministers are not priests. Ministers are not intermediaries in between you and God. That's not my function. There's one priest in the church of God, and that is Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, "He can have passion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses." And this is speaking about the physical high priest. He was to be an individual who had compassion on the people because he was human also. He recognized that he sinned. And recognizing that he sinned, hopefully he would be compassionate to those people who came before him, before those people he served. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 3. "Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins." For instance, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could not make the atoning sacrifice for the congregation until he offered up sacrifices for himself. He was unclean. And he had to be cleansed of his sin before he could go before God and make atonement for the congregation. So on the Day of Atonement, he had to make atonement for himself and then atonement for the whole nation. And so they were physical, they were subject to sin, just as all the rest of the people of Israel. Verse 4, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." So you didn't come in and say, "Hey, you know what, I'd like to apply for that priest job. In fact, I'd like to be the high priest," because he gets a tenth of the tenth of all the income from the nation of Israel. That sounds pretty lucrative to me, and I think I'm just the guy. It didn't work like that. It was a job that God appointed the descendants of Levi to hold. So if you go back to the incident of the golden calf, who were the people that listened to Moses and stood up for what was right? The Levites did. As a result of that, God set apart the Levites to serve him in the tabernacle and in the temple. And God also said, who are going to be the priest? Who's going to be the high priest? It's going to be Aaron. And his descendants are going to be the high priest and the priest. And it was a matter of whether you were a descendant of Aaron. And if you were going to serve in the tabernacle or the temple, you had to be from the Levitical house. You couldn't be a Jew, you couldn't be a Reubenite, you couldn't be from Simeon, you couldn't be from Joseph, you couldn't be from any other tribes but Levi. And if you were a Levite and descended from Aaron, then you could possibly be the high priest, depending upon which son you were descended from. So you didn't just appoint yourself, you were appointed by God. So also verse 5 of Hebrews 5. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest." So Christ didn't say, "Here I am, I'm the high priest." Didn't say that. How did he become high priest? You look at the end of verse 5, it says, "But it was he," that is God, "who said to him," God the Father said to Jesus Christ, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Christ didn't appoint himself. He was appointed by his Father. And verse 6 of chapter 5 says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So then we come to the part in the story where it begins to talk about Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Logos. You find the Logos in John chapter 1, verse 1. And he was not flesh, but he did manifest himself in Abraham's time. And at that time, he was already a priest. He was already a priest. And God says, "You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek." And this just all of a sudden appears in the text. Melchizedek just appears out of the blue in Genesis 14. There's no build-up to it. All of a sudden, he's there. And Abraham is offering up tithes to him. And he's called things in Genesis there that you would not call anyone but a divine being. Chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." Christ had godly fear? Him who was able to save him from death, that was the Father. And Christ was heard because of his godly fear. It motivated him. And it couldn't have been easy being flesh and knowing that if he sinned once, the whole plan blows up. But we also know that Christ had his purpose in mind and he was possessed of righteous character, unmoving, unrelenting, righteous character, and he would not give in to sin. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says, Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ had to learn obedience. You know, when you have, flesh, when pain becomes involved, flesh looks for a way out. Doesn't it? How many of you say, oh great, I'm in pain, I hope this continues for a really long time? None of us say that. When my tooth was, I was kind of hoping that my tooth didn't go badly after I had a cavity filled, but the dentist told me, you got about a 50-50 chance of that whole thing going wrong. What does that mean? Well, it may get a little irritated and hurt some and everything, and I'm like, oh, and she said, if it starts hurting, you need to tell me immediately. Well, I didn't do that immediately, and when it finally hit, it was on Saturday, but the ibuprofen were holding it back on Saturday, but by Sunday, I was trying to work on my sermon, and I could not concentrate. So that's when I said, I need pain medication. So I got more ibuprofen, and we were meeting at Academy to buy something for the winter weekend, and went over there and immediately went down to Kroger's and got some Orajel. So I was smearing Orajel on there and taking ibuprofen, and hopefully my liver held out. And then I was calling them at 7:30 in the morning on Monday, and got in there on Tuesday, and it hurt a lot. And when they were doing the procedure, it hurt a lot, the most it's ever hurt. And guess what? I wanted it to go away. So when Christ was going to suffer, you don't think he thought about maybe there's a better way? Isn't that what he said? If there's another way we can work this out, Father? And the Father said, sorry, this is the way it has to be. So he went through the pain of death and was willing to lay down his life for all of us. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. In verse 9 it says, And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So God said, it's going to be a good thing for you to go become a flesh and blood human being. And you're going to go through certain things and experience certain things in that life that's going to be crucial to you in the service of humanity. You're going to understand them. You're going to understand when they're in pain what it's like. You're going to understand when they cave into sin. You were tempted, and you know what it's like. You had the strength to overcome it. And they're to grow to that point, but many of them don't have it yet. So he learned certain things that he went through, and he was perfected, and he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Isn't it interesting? He is the author of salvation to all who obey him. Obedience is very much a part of all of this. It's not works of salvation, but it's obedience to God and his commandments. And it's crucial to eternal salvation. Salvation is most definitely related to obedience. Chapter 5, verse 10, it says, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek is above that which came through Moses. And a higher order, not tied to an earthly tabernacle and earthly ordinances. And he is our high priest. He is our high priest right here, right now. So who is this Melchizedek? Is what chapter 7 talks about. Some people think he's a physical being. Some people think it's the angel Michael. Yeah, but the Church of God has come to believe and accept that this being, Melchizedek, is the pre-incarnate Christ. That is Christ before he became flesh. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So you have to realize what it's telling you is he was already the priest of the Most High God. He was an eternal spirit being. And you have to also realize that the heavenly Jerusalem already existed. He was a priest in the heavenly Jerusalem, but he was God's representative to man, and he was able to manifest himself here. Isn't that what he did with Abraham and Sarah as he was on his way to Sodom? He was able to manifest himself here. And he's called the King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Now, who that as a human being could be called the King of Peace. When I was, we were living in Illinois, there was a guy that had a letterman's jacket type thing, and he had them put on the back of his letterman's jacket, Earl, King of Peace. So the world was still at war back then, and so I don't think Earl had peace down, but that's what he had on his jacket. There's no human being that can be called King of Peace. We don't know the way of peace, as we see clearly in our world. The human beings don't know the way of peace. And it says, the Most High God of the two beings, who is the Most High? Well, we know that God, the Father, is the Most High. And he gets into, and you look at what takes place here, you have tithing take place. You see, Abraham tithe to this being. Now, who says these are my tithes and offerings? Who says that? Doesn't God say that? They're God's. So to whom would Abraham, who is Abraham giving the tithes? He was giving them to God. He was giving them to God. And he was giving them to God's representative. And God set up a system in which the people of Israel gave the tithes to those he set up in the Levitical priesthood. They received the tithes from the nation of Israel. But once that priesthood went away, to whom do we give tithes? We continue to give tithes. They're God's. But God said they're to be given to Melchizedek and those who represent him. Chapter 2 talks about this, Abraham giving a tenth of part of all to this king of Salem, the king of righteousness. And which human being is the king of righteousness? I don't think that's a physical human being. Verse 3, without father, without mother, you know, as a spirit being, he didn't have a father and a mother. He had no beginning and no end. He did have a beginning when he became flesh and blood, but as a spirit being, he had no beginning and no end. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So, we see here that this is an eternal spirit being, the one we know as Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, verse 4, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. He had to be pretty significant for Abraham to give him the tithe. And this is important to recognize, is that Abraham, the father of the people of Israel, the father of the Levites, gave tithes to Abraham. And as you think about that, as their father, he gave tithes on behalf of a Levi. So Paul is making a point about the significance of this individual who is our high priest. So he goes on and he talks about Abraham, and he talks about the fact that the Abraham gave tithes to this being we know as Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 7. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So did Melchizedek bless Abraham, or did Abraham bless Melchizedek? Clearly, Abraham, Melchizedek is the one who blessed Abraham. So who's greater, Melchizedek or Abraham? And he's making that point to them. And he goes on and he talks about the giving of tithes, and then he gets down to verse 11. It says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood. So did the Levitical priesthood bring people to perfection? If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Hey, if perfection was reached through the Levitical priesthood and the descendants of Aaron, why do we need another priesthood? If it was getting the job done, we don't need one. But the frank answer here is, it wasn't getting the job done. It couldn't get the job done. And another priesthood, another priest was needed. And that point is made in Hebrews 7, verse 12. It says, for the priesthood being changed Of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Oh, there it is. No more Ten Commandments, no law. It's all grace. Isn't that what that says? What's changing here? What changes here is it says, for the priesthood being changed. So since a system was in place in which the descendants of Aaron served as high priest and priest, and the Levites served in the temple in various capacities, that system was already in place, and it didn't bring people to perfection. So something different was needed. And if you're going to change that system, there has to be a change in the law. And what law are we talking about? We're talking about the law that governs the priesthood. That's the law that has to be changed. So, as you look at this, you can think about that statement there. Also a change of the law. You can put a fine point on it, or you can make it more of a larger point. The fine point is this, is that those who were to receive the tithes have been changed. So the Levites were to receive the tithes. The Levites are no longer in power, so they don't receive the tithes. So there's a change in that. The tithes are received now by the Melchizedek priesthood. And the bigger point that you might have was that about the priest. Christ has come, and he has now been resurrected and sits at the right hand of God. And all laws having to do with the priestly functions have to be changed. They all now go to Christ. The Levites, in essence, are out of a job. Christ is now the high priest. So anyway, we see here that there's this change, and it talks about a change, but it's a change in, it could be who receives the tithes or who is going to be the priest. That's the change in the law. Either one of them works in the situation. It says in verse 15, and yet it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. He's always our priest. He's always available. Verse 17, for he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment. It is all the things the Levites were to do in the physical temple because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Now, was it totally unprofitable? No. Because in the millennial kingdom, this system will be resurrected and put in place. There will be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. There is benefit to that. But they're all going to point them to what we understand about Melchizedek being our high priest and his being the one through whom we are saved from our sins. So it was just a type, but it did not lead to spiritual perfection. The temple and the Levites served a good purpose, but it was not the final word on the subject. It says in verse 19 of chapter 7, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That is through this new priesthood that is headed by Jesus Christ. But he, in verse 24, it says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He says, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, he is always on duty. We can always go to God's throne. He is there at his right hand. And if we have sinned and we come before God, he will make intercession for us. Satan is there saying, look at this guy. He is one of your special people. And Jesus Christ says, yes, he is. And he has repented of his sins, or she has repented of their sins. And I ask you, Father, to take the blood that I spilled and cover their sin, which he is willing to do. So he's always our high priest. He's always on duty, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Is that better? Is that better than trudging up to the temple? Going to the temple, wherever you were in the Roman Empire, coming up there and bring, you know, getting a goat or what turtle dove or whatever it is, you don't have to do that. You can go to your knees in your room, in your house. And it all applies to you. Let's go here to chapter 8. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. So he summarizes things. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So Paul is summarizing and he's saying, we have such a high priest. A high priest that exceeds any high priest that ever served in the temple or the tabernacle. A priest like Melchizedek, a priest that serves forever. He's seated at God's right hand. And he is a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which supersedes the tabernacle, which supersedes Solomon's temple, which supersedes the temple that was established after the return, that supersedes the Herodian temple. Material buildings were just a type of what is in the third heaven, the true tabernacle. So what I want us to see here is that we have a great high priest who serves us. A change of administration took place, and it was a dramatic change for the people living after the death of Jesus Christ, because it was a radical change from what they were used to. And Paul takes time to explain in detail to them, countering their arguments and all of the yeah buts that they had to try to make the point clear. In summary, what does the change of administration mean? It means that we don't look to Jerusalem, an earthly high priest, nor animal sacrifices, washings, or temple ordinances. Instead, we look to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the tabernacle made without hands, where Jesus serves as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He made one offering for all mankind, and we don't have to make more offerings. He covered our sins once and for all with his blood. As our high priest, he understands our weaknesses. He understands our weaknesses, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, we are forgiven, and we stand justified before God. And Christ works in us to write the laws of God in our hearts. The law is not done away with. He's writing the laws in our hearts as he works in us through the Spirit. So with the death and resurrection of Christ, a new administration began that is far superior to what went before. And the outcome of this new administration is an eternal inheritance. And one question that arises out of this change of administration is, what about the ministry? We don't have priests. How do the ministers fit in here? Well, we'll talk about that next time.